in several of Paul's letters, God inspired him to give in the first portion of the letter teaching about the gospel, followed by application to life. And that transition to application is very clear in the book of Ephesians. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you," notice, "to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Paul has written about the calling in chapters 1 through 3, and now he writes about what the calling calls for, the walk. And first on the list is unity between believers. Unity between believers. So we're looking today at preserving unity. I would add another word, fostering and preserving unity might have been a better title, because that's what I'll keep saying. But right away in our minds, you might go to denominational differences. But I want you to know that's not what Paul was thinking about. In fact, it didn't exist in his day, and Paul would not have thought it should exist in his day. So he wasn't thinking about that. He was thinking about person-to-person unity, also church-to-church care, but especially person-to-person unity in the body of Christ. And he tells us how to have and preserve such unity. We honor the gospel calling that he has spoken about in the first three chapters, written about, and we bring glory to God by walking in, having unity, and Paul is going to give us three ways to foster and preserve this unity. Let's pray together again. Father, we ask now with hearts that are soft, with hearts that are ready to receive, with hearts that are ready to obey, teach us by your Spirit. Strengthen us in these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, we preserve, we foster unity by pursuing the Lord's purpose. All going in the same direction. Look at it in verse 1. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Now, you see the word "therefore." The encouragement comes in light of God's gift of salvation, so it goes back to what has come before generally, and the power of the Holy Spirit to help us live the Christian life, particularly verse 21, that we would bring glory to God, who is worthy of that from our lives. So therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. So notice that the encouragement comes from one who put God's call above his personal interests. Okay? Why do I say that? Well, because he's become a prisoner. If Paul just had his personal interests in mind, he would not have chosen that. It reminds the reader that the faithful Christian walk can be costly. And for Paul it was, eventually leading to the loss of his life. So therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you. The word for entreat or urge or beseech comes very at the very beginning of the sentence in the original language. And that shows its emphasis. I'm urging you. And here's what he's urging them: to walk. In other words, to live. It's a way of saying to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What's the calling with which we've been called? To trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so to be called out of the world and into the body of Christ, I want you to think of that as the highest vocation possible. Some of you have followed your talents. Some of you have followed your burden, your joy, what you like to do. Some of you are working in what you have a passion to do, and that's great. But the calling that is above all of that is trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior and following him in discipleship. To be called by God out of the world and into the body of Christ is the highest vocation possible. We need to care about that as we look at this passage. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, is made up of a prefix out of, and a root to call. And so we have been called out of the world. We are called out from the world, from the darkness, from damnation, from paganism, whatever, to become members of the body of Christ. That is a privilege. That is a high privilege to be a part of His church. And it comes with responsibility. Unity is one of those responsibilities. So we're not called out, let me remind you, because we are somehow more worthy than others. The calling by which we were called was utterly gracious in its essence. God gave to us grace, and we received that grace and turned to Christ. But after God calls us to be His children, and in response to that unspeakable gift, we should endeavor to do everything in our power, by His power, to live lives that are worthy of the calling. That's what verse 1 is calling us to. You've been called. You understand that in chapters 1 through 3. We've talked about that. Live in a manner that's worthy of who you are. This is the life of worship, the life of good works that was mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 10, and that is unfolded in the second half of the letter of Ephesians. So, I'm not going to give it all to you today, but we're going to keep learning what this life of good works should look like and how it fosters unity and how it brings glory to the Lord above. It's the changed life that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where old things are passed away and new things have come. And by the way, the word worthy that you see there in verse 1 was used when something was weighed using scales. So just think of that T scale with a basket on each side. If something was worthy, its weight would bring up the other beam of the scale. It carries the idea of one thing being equivalent to another. If you had a worthy weight, it would be equivalent to what was on the other side. And so here Paul is using it to say that the Christian's life, every Christian's life, attitudes and actions, should be equivalent to his calling. It should match. It should fit. When we pursue this by living life for the Lord, as the Scripture teaches, we help to preserve unity. For example, we should each have the attitude of Romans 6:2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So when lost people look at you, look at us, when lost people look at Christians around the world, no matter where they are, no matter how old or young a Christian is, they should see a familiar sight. They should see every Christian putting off sin and putting on righteousness. Not perfection, but they should see us caring about obedience to the Lord. They should see what we come to in verse 2. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love. So let's go there. The second point, how do we foster unity? Well, verse 1, by pursuing the Lord's purpose, a church growing in Christlikeness. 2, by preserving the Lord's peace. And we see first in verse 2 the things that make for peace. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Let's take these one at a time. Humility is a heart attitude that is worthy of our calling. Paul's teaching in this book from the very beginning emphasizes the graciousness of our salvation, our redemption. And if my entrance into the church and into God's kingdom is not based on my merit, but strictly and simply on the grace of God and His election, then I have everything to be humble about. As Paul says elsewhere, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So it is fitting then that we be humble in attitude. The Lord's Supper that we celebrate later is always a time of humility, remembering why you are a Christian. It's because of Christ. remembering who is your Savior. It's not you. It's not the church. It's Christ. So it is a time of humbling ourselves before Him and being thankful. Gentleness. Gentleness is a demeanor worthy of our calling in Christ. I would say it is a mild-spirited, self-controlled demeanor. It is an inevitable product of humility. So humility, gentleness, patience. Patience is an attitude worthy of our calling. The Greek word means long-suffering. And so the opposite, I would say, of a long-suffering person, so in other words, a person without patience, is someone who has a, let's call it a hair-trigger temperament, who reacts, sometimes even explodes, in anger on the inside. They might keep it there, but often on the outside, at the disappointments and irritations of life. Patience grows in direct proportion to our belief in the daily providence of God. I mean, if you believe that, and if you keep thinking about it, then the daily irritations and disappointments of life are accepted in a different way. We remember that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Patience is an ingredient of peace, of unity. Then the phrase showing tolerance for one another in love. The expressing of patience is love that will bear with one another continuously and unconditionally. Listen, we all slight one another. It's going to happen because in our imperfectness, we're not always thinking of the other person the way we ought to. And so it's going to happen. Patience is going to be necessary for us to continue to live together in the unity God calls for, loving one another. So tolerance for one another in love is going to be that forgiving attitude that the gospel calls for. We foster unity by preserving the Lord's peace, the things, the heart attitudes that make for peace. We just saw humility, gentleness, and patience. And then the commitment to peace, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. Think about that phrase and listen to 1 Corinthians 12:13. When you come to a phrase like this, especially one that is referencing the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, capital S, we should think of what is Paul saying here. I think it is consistent with 1 Corinthians 12:13 that by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And so we, all Christians of all nations, that's the we I mean, are brought by the Spirit into the family of God. And so the unity of the Spirit means no matter where one is saved, who one is, how rich, how poor, what ethnicity, they are brought into the kingdom of God by the same Holy Spirit. Circumstances might have been different. For me, it was vacation Bible school. For you, it might have been speaking to your parents. For another one, it might have been a time of difficulty and a friend helped you to see and understand. Different ways, different tools, different means God used, but it's the Spirit that brings us in to the body of Christ. And that's true around the world in the different cultures that are there. And that bond that ties us together is peace. A purchased peace with God through the cross. We share that. And thus, as fellow recipients of God's grace, a practice peace with each other. Because American Christians are no better than Christians in the heart of Africa or South America. We are all brought into the body of Christ. He doesn't see us as better because we are Americans. No, we are brought together and we practice this bond of peace, which is based on humility, based on unity. Now, both of these aspects of peace were in view in chapter 2. So turn back to chapter 2, verse 13. We like to read Scripture, so I'm going to read you verses 13 through 22, but hopefully you will follow along and just compare that to what we're seeing here in verse 3, preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul writes there, chapter 2, verse 13, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We see the grace of God in verse 13. We have been brought near. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one," Paul particularly speaking about Jew and Gentile, "and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." Paul particularly impressing this upon Gentile minds and hearts. "Your fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." One foundation, one cornerstone, one building, individual pieces being fit together, growing into one holy temple to the Lord. Unity, and the Holy Spirit is continuing to bring that together all around the world. Look at verse 3 again, and the words, "being diligent to preserve." There's effort being made here. We are to make every effort to not cause disunity, and to correct it when disunity happens. Being diligent to preserve. How do we do this? We do this by honoring the bond of peace. The bond of peace calls for loving acceptance of each and every member of the family of God. Colossians 3:14 says it this way, "Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Practically then, verse 3 calls for an uncompromising love of all believers, of all personalities, all colors, all nations, all backgrounds, etc. We are all stones in God's building. And though we may look very different as stones, we are bonded together as a building by the blood of Christ that purchased our peace with God and that calls for our peace one with another. The commitment to peace calls for the things that we just saw in verse 2. Humility, gentleness, and patience. Those things make for peace. So such commitment and practice fosters and preserves unity. So let's review. We foster unity by pursuing the Lord's purpose, a church growing in Christ-likeness. We foster unity and preserve unity by preserving the Lord's peace, and that is, to summarize it, acceptance and love for all in the body of Christ. And three, we foster unity by proclaiming the Lord's precepts through the teaching of doctrine. The precepts, the specific doctrines of God's Word, we preserve unity. Some believe doctrine only divides. Some believe doctrine is a bad word. Well, I will say yes, it divides truth from error. But true Christians are people of truth who rally around the Bible, the revealed truth of God, and its teachings. Don't ever think that doctrine, which simply means teaching, is a bad word. The teaching of biblical truth, biblical precepts, preserves unity of thought. How does God want us to think? Well, this is how God wants us to think according to Scripture. We are to devote our minds to that. We are to continue to read the Word of God all of our life, be shaped by it, to understand more of God. You've not exhausted that yet. To understand more of Christ, more of the Holy Spirit, we've not exhausted that yet. And so we believe that the teaching of biblical truth, biblical precepts, preserves unity of thought about our God, our triune God, and His will. The seven precepts mentioned here fall into three groups. The seven precepts are all introduced by the word one. And seven might be intentional here. Paul was a Jew. Seven was a number of perfection. He might have intentionally done this. I don't know. But in each case, I would say that the seven, I'm dividing them according to the Trinity, which is also mentioned in this passage. And so we have the Trinity mentioned. The first person mentioned is the Holy Spirit, verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So we have unity by proclaiming the Lord's precepts. One category of precepts has to do with the Holy Spirit. And in that, we see the phrase, one body. All true Christians make up this one body. There are, of course, many denominations, but there is a distinction in theology between that temple that's being built and all the individual churches that exist in the world. There is a visible church, which I care very much about. Local fellowships, local churches. The book of Acts is full of teaching on the local church. It's imperative that we plant churches, that we grow churches. Jesus wrote letters to seven local churches. But there is also in theology, and in other words, doctrinal understanding from Scripture, an understanding of the invisible church, which would be all of the body of Christ. And that would be out of North Hartford Baptist Church, every true believer. And out of every other church, every true believer would be part of this one church that Paul is speaking about in the passage. And sadly, the visible church today is divided into many different denominations. We understand the reasons why. There are different interpretations of Scripture. There are different, commitments to the Scripture. And that's sad to have to say, but that's true that some denominations have left their commitment to the Bible being the inspired Word of God. But I would say still the invisible church, believers out of every denomination, is the true body of Christ. Now, let nothing I've said take away the importance of the local church. We believe in that, and we'll talk about that in the next passage particularly. But in the regrettably broad spectrum of denominations, I would say this: the Lord knows who are His. And everyone who is a Christian is a member of this one universal church, universal only in the sense of from every place in our world. And we are baptized into this body by the Holy Spirit. And so as I quoted earlier, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So under the Holy Spirit, we see that He has brought together one body. That would be, we would define that as the invisible church, the church that will stand around the throne of God when the church that Jesus, let's just say it this way, the church that will be alive and join together with those who are dead and rise when Christ returns. One Spirit, also in verse 4, is mentioned, the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer, is one and the same and joins us together as Christ's body. And then one hope, also verse 4, this hope includes a present assurance of our salvation and the future certainty of completed salvation, glorification, eternal inheritance. Ephesians 1:13, we read it there. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, the Holy Spirit. Sealed in God the Father with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So He's very much linked to that hope that we have. He's the seal, the promise of that blessing to come, the fact that we've been indwelt by Him with a view to the redemption, Paul says in 1:14, a view to the redemption of God's own possession, the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And then Jesus, truth about Jesus, one Lord, verse 5, one faith, one baptism. Let's break that apart. One Lord, Jesus is the Lord of every believer. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So no matter where we are on the globe, there is one Lord, and it is Jesus Christ. Sadly, many religions will not accept that. They will not repent from what they believe and receive Him. But that's the message we give as His one true church, one Lord. Romans 10:12 says there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. One Lord, one faith. That is one saving faith, trust in Jesus alone for salvation, not Jesus plus anything else. One place, one person that we put our trust in, the person and the work of Jesus on the cross and His resurrection. And one baptism. This baptism is the baptism that Jesus commanded in Matthew 28 in verse 19, where He said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Our understanding is that this, our understanding as Baptists, is that this public testimony of the believer's faith in Jesus is commanded as a way to tell the world of one's entrance into the Lord's church. So it is a baptism of testimony that he has been saved or she has been saved. But I think we should read one baptism here, not thinking of how we practice it as Baptists, though that's important. I think we should read it the way Paul would have intended it, the way the Holy Spirit intended it. And that is why we practice baptism. It is to give the word that this one has come under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is carried out. However it is carried out, and I do think that's important, it is in the same name. So I think that is why Paul is saying one baptism. There were those in the book of Acts chapter 19 who only knew the baptism of John the Baptist. Well, they hadn't had this one baptism yet. This one baptism is acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Savior. So however we carry it out, which we feel should be immersion as Baptists, we do say from this verse that it has to be in the same name, looking to the same Savior and by His authority, going back to Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. And then we see truth, precepts about the Father, one God and Father of all, verse 6, who is over all and through all and in all, one supreme being. Deuteronomy 4:35 says, "The Lord, He is God, there is no other besides Him. He is Father to all who belong to the body of Christ." Jesus tells us to call Him Father. And He is over all. That means He's sovereign. His sovereignty reigns. He exercises control over all people, all things. He has and can have no superior. His throne lifted high above all nations is unchallenged. The Psalms proclaim that. Every portion of Scripture proclaims His sovereignty. And He is through all. I see here His providence. His presence pervades, controls, sustains all things. Although He is over all, He doesn't live in some remote indifference about what's going on. His influence and His power are everywhere. We may not see it. We may not notice it. We may be oblivious to it. But other days we're not. We see His hand at work. But whatever day it is, we trust that His hand is before and behind and laid upon us, because that's what He says about Himself. He is through all, and He is in all. So not only His sovereignty and His providence, but His presence. He dwells in His people by the Holy Spirit. And this phrase, in all, speaks of a personal and intimate relationship with Almighty God. So these truths in verses 4 through 6, these doctrines, they're not optional. They are essentials, and they are believed on by all true Christians. And they would help us to identify the true church and the true Christian from the false church and the false Christian in the world. Let's go to some implications, and let me review, first of all. We foster unity by pursuing the Lord's purpose, that is, a church growing in Christ-likeness. So let me say it this way. Every Christian follows the same leader. Two, we preserve the Lord's peace, acceptance, and love for all in the body. Let me say it this way. We're all on the same team, and we accept one another. Thirdly, we foster unity by proclaiming the Lord's precepts, that is, a commitment to the teachings of the Bible. You could say it this way, we're all on the same page. We have the same leader, the same team, and care for one another. We're on the same page. But we live in a day of denominations, don't we? And that's heartbreaking sometimes. You know, the issue in the Protestant Reformation was the Catholic Church, in a very simple way, I'm going to say it, adding to the Scripture. But since then, Protestant, Catholic, different interpretations of Scripture have further divided Protestants. And as I said before, the sad, more recent issue is denominations that no longer hold to the authority of Scripture. How can we foster and preserve unity in our world today among the quote-unquote Christian church? Well, hey, there's a lot to practice in the local church. So we do that with this passage. And we do it with others that we know hold to the authority of Scripture and thus the truths of verses 4 through 6. And there are a lot of churches that do, even though they differ with us on this or that. They do hold to the truths of these verses. There was a man by the name of Rupertus Meldius, if I'm saying it correctly. He was a German Lutheran theologian. He wrote a tract in 1627 that included these words that you may be familiar with. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Charity means love. So in all things, love. Now, those words are not scripture. He did not want to give that impression. But I do believe they fit what Paul is calling for in our context today, in essentials, unity. You know, we don't just open wide the door and say, everybody can be a Christian as long as you name the name of Jesus. No. There are these essentials in verses 4 through 6. We have to recognize those. We have to proclaim them and understand them. And we have to define what Christianity is. But then there are non-essentials that aren't mentioned in these verses that we as Baptists care about and other groups care about. There can be liberty. And though we may not go to the same building for church because of those different understandings, we can still respect one another and we can still love one another as believers in the body of Christ. And even if there are things that would make us think that someone is not a Christian, in all things there can still be and ought to be love. Again, it's not a Bible verse, but perhaps it can help us to act out what Paul is calling for in our context today. Let me give you an example. In just a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We believe that the bread symbolizes the body of Christ. The juice symbolizes the blood of Christ. We do not believe it becomes the body and blood of Christ. As an expression of our belief in the larger body of Christ, not every Baptist church does this, but we do invite other Christians to join us, but we do that in a Baptist way, I have to admit. We do that with a requirement that you be a visible member of the church through baptism. So you may not be a member of our church, but we would ask that you've given the testimony of baptism and are a visible member of the Lord's church. Now, we don't ask for that to divide, but simply to be true to our understanding of Scripture. And if you're here and you believe you're a Christian, but yet you don't fit that qualification, just love us. We're going to love you too. See, that's the in all things love. In non-essentials, you would give us that liberty to practice the Lord's Supper as we understand it. And we would give you the liberty for things that we understand a different way than you. So we don't do that to divide, but to be true to our understanding that baptism is one's profession of faith and the visible indication that one is a member of the body of Christ. And I want to say this, and then we want to pray. When Jesus returns, praise God, denominations will disappear. Isn't that true? Come on, it is true. And though I am a Baptist, a Southern Baptist by choice, that won't matter a bit to me when I see Jesus. And he gathers the invisible church, the one true body, together. Until that day, we will practice passages like Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3, with all who will uphold verses 4 through 6. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you thanking you for your grace to us. Thanking you for our opportunity to celebrate that grace right now. And Father, we pray that in the heart of one who is not celebrating because they have not received Christ, we pray that they would see by your grace, understand that Jesus came to earth, laid down his life, shed his blood, for sin to be forgiven. Father, bring them to the place of believing that, and to the place of joyfully professing that, we pray. And for all who know him, who will participate, and those who will look on, who know them, know you, we pray that this would be a time of worship, a time of humility, a time of commitment to love one another, as you call for here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.